Good morning. It's good to see you. And if you're a guest among us, we're delighted you're here today. Our text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 13 and 14, but we're actually only going to look at verse 13 this morning. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let us respond to the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, they are known in church history as the English Reformers. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer. And the story of their deaths, their martyrdom, begins with Mary Tudor, Queen of England. In the summer of 1553, she mustered all her power to rid England of the Anglican Church and to restore England to Roman Catholicism, burning and beheading more than 300 men, women, and children who would not give up their faith. And because of her ruthlessness, she earned the name Bloody Mary. Now, Thomas Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer, they each were bishops in the church. Cranmer was the bishop of Canterbury, and he brought the Bible to every church in England. And with the help of the brilliant Nicholas Ridley, they wrote the biblical practices for worship and faith, the Book of Common Prayer, and the Articles of Religion, or as they're known as the 39 Articles, which actually, if you don't know it, was largely the basis of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And Hugh Latimer preached the gospel with more boldness than anyone else in all of England. For 25 years, they labored to bring the Reformation to England. But in 1553, under orders of Queen Mary, they were arrested, taken to the Tower of London, and put into dungeons. After suffering there for many months in their dark cells, they were sent to Oxford for trial. A great crowd gathered to watch this trial. These were famous men. And Ridley and Latimer were the first to be tried. In the course of the trial, it came to the place where the prosecutor said to them, "Swear allegiance to the Roman Catholic Church and to the Pope, and you will live." And they stood their ground, and they cited scripture in response. After 2 days, the verdict was reached. They were excommunicated from the church and condemned to the fires of hell. On Wednesday, October 16th, 1555, most of Oxford gathered at its north gate to observe the execution which Mary had ordered. These two men greeted each other warmly, and Ridley smiled, and he said this, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either ease the pain of the flames or else strengthen us to endure it." And Latimer nodded. "Yes, God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear." They knelt in the dirt and prayed. The priest, he delivered a sermon, once again condemning them for their heresies, condemning them once again to the fires of hell. And while they wanted to speak at the end of the sermon, they were forbidden. And so they took off their cloaks, and as they were being bound to the stake, and as wood and straw were set at their feet, Latimer said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light a candle that will never go out in England. And they both committed their spirits to God. Now, what explains the courage of these old men? Why are they so courageous in the face of death? Well, I suppose many reasons could be given, but if only one could be stated, I think it would be this: the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He made them steely and courageous, able to die without fear or compromise. Now, it's often said that in our circles, if you want to know about the Holy Spirit, you actually need to go to another branch in the Christian church. We just don't talk about the Holy Spirit very much. And so, in part for that reason, we're going to take two sermons to look at these last two verses that speak about his work. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. If you read back through the passage, you'd see that Paul changes the language he's been using. He's been saying we and ours, and now he changes to you. And what he's doing here is he looking them in the eye and speaking directly to them, because they're discouraged by Paul's imprisonment. Later in the letter, he will write, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." Now, often we do lose heart, don't we? We become discouraged. In God's providential dealings with us, his plans and purposes often leave us confused, and we want to ask. We can't help but ask, God, what are you up to? What's the plan? Is there really even a plan? Do you even care about what I'm experiencing? And when our desires go a long time unfulfilled, or when people disappoint us, or when things just don't happen the way we think they should unfold, very often we respond with discouragement. Our text tells us that we enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and so we can stand in life with courage and confidence regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. And this text, really, there are four things Paul says to us about the Holy Spirit, and they're this: the promised Holy Spirit is now ours in Christ. The promised Holy Spirit has an agenda for our lives. The Holy Spirit seals us, and the Holy Spirit is a deposit. And we're just going to look at two of those. And the first thing Paul says to us about the Holy Spirit is that he has been promised to us, and he's ours now through Christ. In him, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, the story of the Holy Spirit is told in Scripture. It begins actually all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, but mostly as it unfolds in the Old Testament, it is the story of the Spirit being given so that people can either carry out some special office like prophet or priest, or to do some special task like have the wisdom to construct the tabernacle, or in the case of the judges, to lead Israel in battle. Now, logic tells us there's more to the story than that, because as we read from the New Testament, the hardness and unbelief of the human heart, it would not be possible for faith to be present in the Old Testament saints without his work. But that work is hidden from us. What is not hidden from us is that God promised through his prophets that there would come an age characterized by the ministry of the children, where all God's people would enjoy the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in their lives to a degree that only very few in the Old Testament seem to. And the story really moves forward with Jesus. When Jesus comes on the scene, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, baptizes him to begin his public ministry. John says, "I saw the Spirit descending like a dove, and it remained on him." Jesus was baptized in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit without measure rested upon him. Jesus' entire ministry was enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it was by the power of the Spirit. And he told his disciples over the course of 40 days, "You wait here in Jerusalem till God fulfills his promise and sends the Holy Spirit to you and empowers you to be my witnesses." And when Jesus sat on his throne on the day of Pentecost, he poured out the Spirit in keeping with Joel's prophecy upon the church. And so the age of the Spirit has begun, and we live in that age now. And yet, surprisingly, we don't have the entirety of what is going to be ours through the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 8, in Hebrews chapter 8, we read that the prophecy of Jeremiah about the ministry of the Spirit has been fulfilled. God's law is written in our hearts, and now everyone who has faith in Christ knows God. We don't have to exhort each other. Come to know the Lord. Everyone in Christ has a personal relationship with God. But in Hebrews 6, we read that we only have a taste of the heavenly gift and of the powers of the age to come. And so the age of the Spirit has begun. It's already here, but there's more. We don't have it all yet. And the Holy Spirit is given to us in Him, in Christ. Now, Paul has been using "in Him" and its equivalents throughout this prayer so many times, you just might grow dull to the significance of that expression. But what it means is that we have the Spirit in our lives because of our union with Christ, the link we have with Christ because of faith. In fact, He is the source of all the spiritual blessings we have. Now, it may sound exclusive and arrogant to put it this way, but this is what Paul is saying. Outside of Christ, these blessings do not exist. And when Paul adds the phrase, the word of truth, which is an expression of the gospel, it's just another phrase that means the gospel of what is revealed in Scripture is the very heart of what Jesus has come to do and what it means to respond to Him. This would have sounded as exclusive and narrow to the Ephesians that claim the word of truth, that there is one truth, as it does to our day. But Jesus was utterly clear that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And unless you come to Him in faith, you do not have a relationship with the Father. And there's one more related observation. What verse 13 is telling us, not in so many words, but really what it's saying to us is this, that everyone who has faith in Christ has the Holy Spirit. So there's a sequence here, and it's not temporal. First you heard, then later you believed, and somewhere after that you were sealed. No, all of these happen at the same time. It's a logical sequence. When you heard and believed, you were sealed. These things all happen simultaneously. And this is just what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says, everyone who believes in Christ is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. In other words, Everyone who is in Christ by faith is both baptized in the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, and has the Spirit as a guarantee of their inheritance. There are no second-class Christians. There are no Christians who believe in Jesus as Savior and then also believe in Him later as Lord. If you believe that Jesus is your Savior, He is your Lord. This is a package arrangement. There's no, I put my faith in Jesus and have a relationship with Him, and then sometimes subsequently, I receive the Holy Spirit. I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit. Or I'm sealed with the Spirit. No, these things belong together. And what this means is that we are baptized one time into the Spirit. But you can be filled many times. If you read the book of Acts closely, you'll see that Peter is baptized in the Spirit in Acts 2, and then later we read he's filled with the Spirit again and again. How could that be? Well, the Holy Spirit is a person. I don't mean he's a human being any more than when we say God the Father is a person or God the Son is a person. He's not a human being. He's a divine person. And you have a relationship with a person. It is dynamic. And so the New Testament tells us that we can, and in fact do, quench the Spirit, ignore the Spirit, resist the Holy Spirit. We can offend the Holy Spirit. And when we do those things, we lose the fullness of the Spirit. Unfortunately, it happens far more frequently than, we'd like to think about. And so we need to cultivate our relationship with the Holy Spirit just as we do with the Father and the Son. The classic statement about this is John Owen's book, Communion with God, where he takes 2 Corinthians 13:14, and he unpacks what that means. It's an extraordinarily rich book, and if you've never read it, it's one of the great classics about the Christian life. Now, when we lived in Cobb County some time ago, there was a hawk that was frequently seen in our neighborhood. And one morning, I'm sitting there working at the kitchen table. We have this big open window at the kitchen table in that house, and the hawk landed on the railing right in front of me. And I was just, it was just a wondrous sight. I held as still as I possibly could, trying not even to blink, to prolong the moment with this magnificent bird. I felt privileged to have this brief visit with this hawk. How much more privileged should I feel that knowing that the Holy Spirit has actually come to dwell in me, to be a part of my life? I should well up with gratitude and song. It's staggering. It's really amazing to consider that the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of a creature so fallible and so still marked with sin. Are you moved by this? I know we've sung about this morning, but are you moved by this? Or is this just another fact of the Christian faith for you? The Holy Spirit comes with an agenda. Now, where do I see that in the text? Well, He's the Holy Spirit. His very name tells us that He has an agenda. He comes to create a new heart in us. The very center of who we are is transformed. He gives us new desires so that now we love God and want to please Him. He creates in us a desire to worship, an appetite for Scripture, the impulse to cry out in prayer. And He gives us new passions, including a love for the people of God, and the desire that other people would have a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. And last of all, He creates a conflict in us between the life of the Spirit and our sinful passions, the things within us that are evil, these impulses. Paul writes at length about this in the fifth chapter of Galatians. This war arises because the Holy Spirit is opposed to what's sinful, what's displeasing to God. And His presence enables us to say no in the face of temptation, to resist our own worst impulses. He gives us the strength we need so that we won't give in. And that strength was evidenced in these three Anglican bishops who gave their lives for the faith. This conflict is one of the clearest ways that you can know that you are, in fact, a Christian. It's how you can tell that your faith is real, that it's saving faith, that it's personal faith. Sometimes people think that this conflict is somehow a sign that, well, something's wrong with them. It's not a sign that something's wrong with you. It's that the Holy Spirit's at work pursuing His agenda in your life. It's one of the surest signs that you belong to Christ. Do you recognize that conflict in your own life? You experience the Holy Spirit nudging you, convicting you when you act on a sinful impulse, when you give in to temptation? Or are you resisting and putting to death those desires that God calls evil? Now, Paul, as he writes, is in prison. And this would be really easy to miss because this is the fourth of five sermons on just a single sentence. And it's because there's so much that's here. It's so rich. It's full of so much important truth. It would be easy to miss the connection between Paul's circumstances and his praising God for his plan. Now, prison, as you know, is a place not only of confinement, a loss of freedom, but of waiting. And Paul is awaiting the emperor's decision. And it's a time of uncertainty. He reflects on that in another letter he wrote from the prison, the letter to the Philippians. And waiting is hard, and I'm not good at it. Now, some of this is just the way I'm wired up. I am a get-it-done-now kind of person. Some of it is that my character needs more development. I am not a very patient person. And some of it's the age we live in of instant answers and, well, quick results. We just expect life to happen at this pace. And if I'm honest and I think back on my life, there's a lot of times when I have wasted the waiting that God has put into my life. Waiting usually involves some level of uncertainty, and I don't like uncertainty. Waiting means that my internal sense of when things should happen and the timing of what actually takes place, they're not in sync. I am a lot more like a little boy on a family trip who every 10 minutes says, "Dad, are we there yet?" It's just hard to wait, and it's especially hard to wait when you're uncomfortable or you're in pain, when your desires are unfulfilled. Now, the Scriptures narrate many, many moments in the life of God's people when God has called them to wait. Here's one you probably are familiar with, this many of you. It's told in Exodus 32. God has shown His mighty arm in the 10 plagues on Egypt. He's freed them from their oppressive masters. He's divided the Red Sea. He's shown that He will fight for them in destroying Pharaoh's army. And they begin their journey to Mount Sinai. It's only a few weeks to get to Mount Sinai. And then God calls Moses up to the summit to receive the 10 commandments. It's for a period of about 40 days. And in the absence of Moses, an emotional gap envelops them. In that space, very powerful and problematic emotions and impulses take control of them. At the Red Sea, they failed to trust in God's power to deliver them. And now in their unbelief, they embrace idolatry and immorality. They say to Aaron, make us gods. And then the text says they rise up to play, which is a euphemism for they hold a wild party. Now, can you put yourself there? Can you imagine what it would have been like? Their leader is gone. There's no communication. Perhaps their sense of stability and control is impacting them. Just what pushed their buttons? Something to think about. Where do you turn when anxiety and uncertainty envelop you? Here's what Paul does. He remembers and rehearses what he knows about God, his plan and his blessings in an act of praise. He sets his hope on God. Now, if you're a guest, you may have figured out that I'm not the regular guy and that Chestnut Mountain is in a season of waiting. It's waiting for God to bring its next lead pastor. And it's likely that many of you don't like it, that many of you are experiencing this gap. What are you filling the gap with? What are you putting into that gap? Anger, because things aren't happening, perhaps, in keeping with your sense of when they should? Or maybe complaining. Such and such should have happened long before the day that John actually stepped out of the pulpit. Or worry. You're living in the future and you're expending a lot of energy because you can't control what's going to happen next. Or maybe you've just decided to sit on your hands and say, I won't commit to the church because, well, I don't know who the next senior pastor's going to be. Could it be that the church is more than the senior pastor? Just a thought. Now, Paul is modeling one of the most basic responses that Scripture commands. He's waiting on the Lord, filling the gap with a praise of who God is and what he's done, the extraordinary blessings he's received in Christ. Now, here's where it all comes together. The Holy Spirit wants to use the gap times in your life, the waiting times, to make you holy. Wow. Now, you can resist him and waste your waiting. So I want to close with a few diagnostic questions that assume that probably all of you are waiting for something. As I've gotten to know you, I know some of you are waiting for matters related to health, your health, or the health of someone you love. Some of you are waiting for a change in your employment status. Some are even without work. Some of you are waiting in the hopes that God will provide a spouse for a child. Some of you are waiting for God to restore a relationship that is broken. There's estrangement in it. What is your attitude toward waiting? What's your track record with waiting on the Lord for him to act in his time? And how might you honor God and become more Christ-like in the places where God is asking you to wait? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, grant us grace that we might love you and honor you in those moments of waiting that you put in our life. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.